Good morning. Welcome to Valley Bible Church. We're pleased that you're here. We'd ask that you'd stand and join us. And first, as we look at a verse leading into our opening song.
Today. Some of you are happy about the football game yesterday. Some of you are not. Anyway, I know who's who. Who's whom. Good to see you this morning. Please take some time to read through your bulletin and not right this moment, but later on in the day perhaps. Please fill out the yellow connection card. You all have one of those in your bulletin. Let us know that you're here. If you are visiting with us, please let us know some contact information. We would like to get a hold of you and say welcome, find out how we might help you in any way with your relationship with God. And you're here for a reason, and we're grateful for that, so thank you for coming today. On the back is a place for prayer requests for everyone. If there's something in your life that we can pray for, please put this down on the yellow card. Put it in the offering when it comes around, and you will be prayed for. I can assure you that. All right, Union Gospel Mission Food Barrel is out in our foyer, and this Thursday is the deadline for that. So if you have not given to that particular ministry and would like to do that, make sure you bring something in by Thursday, and we'll make sure that it gets to the right place. So thank you all for taking part in that. Beginning next Sunday, first Sunday of Advent, is our new Advent series, The Deeper Magic of Christmas. And this Deeper Magic of Christmas is inspired by C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And so in preparation for Advent, you might consider reading that book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, if you have it at home. My encouragement to you as couples, read it together, read it to one another out loud. If you have children, read it to your children during this Advent season. There's no assigned chapters per week or anything like that. We just would like you to be familiar with the book because we will be drawing heavily from the book, which is an allegory about the coming of Christ into the world and his dying for us and rising from the dead. So The Deeper Magic of Christmas, we only have one of these left that we ordered. It's in my hand right now. They're $5 a piece. We have more coming next week. So if you want to get it, just go to the bookstore or order it online at Amazon or whatever. But we encourage you to read through this before Christmas. All right. With that, it's time for us to greet each other and begin our time of worship. Would you please stand? And we're going to pray and ask God's blessing upon this morning. Father, we're grateful and our hearts are full of gratitude for all you've done for us. You are a great and holy God. You are good and mighty and true. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to come into your presence through your Son, Jesus Christ. We stand before you clothed in his righteousness alone, and we boldly approach your throne of grace because of all that Christ has done for us. Would you please honor your name by accepting our sacrifice of praise this morning? We pray that all that we do would please you and would build up this church family this morning. These things we pray for the sake of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please, would you take a moment and greet those who are around you? If there's someone you don't know, introduce yourselves.
Good morning again. If I could have you come back to your seats and remain standing as we sing together. But actually, we'd like to start by reading a bit together from Psalm 66. So if you could look at the slide and join in with me as we read this together. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praises to you of your name.
Great are you, Lord, mighty in strength. You are faithful, and you will ever be. We will praise you all of our days. It's for your glory.
Father God, indeed, you are awesome. That word is so overused in our culture, but we acknowledge you as truly the awesome, mighty Lord. And we consider who you are when we consider that, when we then look to ourselves, we're reminded again of our sin and our failings. And we're so grateful that you have called us into relationship, that through the blood of Jesus we can be forgiven. So we confess our sins before you. And we look to you for forgiveness and redemption. In Jesus' name, amen. The desire of God is not well sacrificed. Reverence on the outside is no certain sign. His delight is when we become broken inside. Our God will not despise a heart that's contrite. Create in me a clean heart, O my God, and restore unto me the joy that you bring. Cleanse me from out of pride have I come, bearing false sacrifice. It has only been like the hardness inside. I am here to repent. Will you break through this stone? Will you humble this soul? Make me acceptable. Create in me a clean heart, O my God, and restore unto me the joy that you bring. Cleanse me from sin and renew me within, and I'll tell of your ways for all of my days. Then you will delight in a right sacrifice, in these burnt offerings, these words that I sing. My salvation, my God, my salvation, my God, you have so grateful that God has cleansed us and forgiven us, and now we can be called into relationship with Him. And we are called into relationship with Him. So this we believe. And at this point, we'd also like to welcome our ushers to come forward, and we'll take our tithes and pick up our connection cards.
Creating one, God Almighty, through your Holy Spirit conceiving Christ the Son, Jesus our Savior. I believe in God our Father, I believe in Christ the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit, our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. Our defender suffered and crucified. Forgiveness is in you. Descended into darkness, you rose in glorious light. Forever seated high. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in Eternal, I believe in the virgin birth, I believe in the saints' communion, and in your holy church. I believe in the resurrection, when Jesus comes again, for I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe in God our Father, I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. For I believe in the name of Jesus.
Be seated. Good singing. Thank you.
Good morning. Okay, we just sang a song that tells what we believe, and this morning we are finishing up our We Believe series. Next week is the first Sunday of Advent, and we will pick up there. But we have been collecting the last few weeks a number of questions that you have had, and I'm sure that there are more. And so we are going to go through some of the questions that have come our way and answer them best that we can. And you got some doozies for us, I'll tell you what, or some good questions. And I figure we have about 3 minutes per question. So many of these questions we could only answer. Many of these questions we could take all morning. Many of these questions we could take several weeks. So we're going to do our best just to give a quick biblical response to some of these questions. And so without any further ado, we're going to begin. So one of our first questions was about secondary doctrines, and how does Valley Bible Church view others who don't agree on some of the doctrinal issues? So we have a set doctrine that we believe in. What about those who believe differently? Does Valley Bible Church view some topics as secondary issues that can be disagreed upon, and if so, which ones? Well, our doctrinal statement, of course, are the ones that we believe in wholeheartedly and the ones that we're pretty much not going to budge on. Back in the early part of the 20th century, there was a theological controversy called the modernist-fundamentalist controversy. And it was fundamentalism has fallen on hard times in terms of a word. But it was the evangelical conservatives of the day who were battling the liberals. And these are the basics that they came up with, and these were beliefs that were agreed to by Lutherans, Presbyterians, other Reform groups, Baptists, non-denominational, even Wesleyan groups. And so these are the things that they believed in, and that we believe in too. These would be non-negotiable for us: the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. God's word is inspired and without error in its original documents. The deity of Jesus Christ, that he is 100% God, also 100% man. The virgin birth of Christ and miracles. If Christ was conceived by power of the Holy Spirit, then the rest of the miracles of the Bibles have to be conceded as well. So we believe, of course, that those miracles that are in the Scriptures are possible because God exists. The substitutionary atoning work of Christ on the cross. That is, salvation by grace through faith, that he died as a substitute for us, and this is a non-negotiable. And then finally, the physical resurrection, because that's part of the gospel, he died and rose again, but also the personal bodily return of Christ one day. Now, how he returns is another matter, and when he returns, those are things that there's a lot of debate about. Here is one way to perhaps look at this. Here are four quadrants to think about how you decide what is objectively true and what is relatively true. For instance, on this side over here, there are some things that might be true sometimes, like is it okay to go to movies? Maybe not all movies, right? How about to have a glass of wine or beer? Depends on the situation. About wearing a head covering, ladies? Depends on the situation. Eating meat sacrificed to idols? That was something in the New Testament. We don't seem to have a problem with that, but that was situational, the way the Apostle Paul described it. Or today, something like homeschooling. Should you homeschooling or not? Is it true or false to homeschool? It depends, right? So those are things that can change depending upon the situation and then the people. But then what we have, what might be called autonomous relativity, down in the second quadrant, at the lower quadrant, and that is some things that are a matter of opinion. So which is better, Coke or Pepsi? Okay, there we go. What's the best kind of food? Okay, church music. Temperature of the room, is it too hot or too cold in here? What's the best song of all times? Those are all matters of opinion. Those might be relatively true for you at any time, and you might change your idea of what the best food is because you grew up and used to like pizza, and now you like steak. I don't know. But that's the way life is. In this quadrant over here, there's some things that can be known objectively, but they're non-essential. They are objectively true, and we may not know the truth of it. For instance, the date of Christ's coming. When is he coming back? We don't know. But it is objectively true that he is coming back on a certain date. But we cannot be sure of that. We don't know that date. Young earth or old earth? A lot of debate there. It can be objectively known, but is it essential? And when I say essential, is it essential for our salvation? Is it essential for our fellowship with others? Not necessarily. Continuation of tongues. Do we have tongues today? That can be that is either true or false. Either tongues have continued or they have not, and we believe we can objectively know that through the study of the Scriptures, but it's not essential for salvation, and there are going to be those who disagree with us. I lost the feet. And then, of course, one of the other ones was the canon of Scripture, and that is the fact that even Martin Luther didn't believe that the book of James belonged in the books of the New Testament. But it can be objectively known. There are the books in the Bible that God decided would be there, but there might be some disagreement, not too much anymore. This quadrant is probably the most important, and these are the things that we die on. These are the things that you put a gun to my head. These are the things I'm tortured for. The deity of Christ, the existence of God, salvation by faith alone, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the atonement. So basically, when we come to our doctrinal statement and we look at, when we look at our doctrinal statement, did it? Yeah. The Bible, God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, man, salvation, the church, the return of Christ, and marriage. Most of those marry up, in a sense, get my meaning, to the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, virgin birth and miracles, substitutionary atonement of Christ, and the physical resurrection, return of Christ. These are the things that we believe. These are the things that we will not budge on. When it comes to the church, for instance, church polity, we are a church that is elder-led, but there are some that are congregational-led, and we believe that objectively this is what the Bible teaches, but there are others who are otherwise inclined to have a congregational view of the church, and so we're not going to divide over them. So let me see here. We'll see if this is going to work.
Y'all on Wi-Fi out
Technology is great when it works. And you know when it doesn't work? Sunday mornings. Honest. It is true. Second question here is God's presence and evil. And this is a great question. I've been taught that hell is separation from God's presence. We tell people that if you do not trust in Christ as Savior, you'll be eternally separated from Him. Psalm 139:8 makes it seem that God is present in hell. How should I understand this? Also, if God cannot be in the presence of sin, how then could Christ and the Holy Spirit even come into the world? In Psalm 139, the New King James Version says this: "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." The word hell here is the Hebrew word sheol, which has a wide variety of meanings. It means the grave. It means death. It means place of the dead, depending upon the passage it's used. In this case, David is making he's making a comparison. The question is, where can I go from your spirit? And the answer, nowhere. There is nowhere, heaven or hell. And how can God be in hell? God is not. We would not say that God is in hell. God is present everywhere. If there is some place that He is not present, then He is not God. Then He is not truly omnipresent. And that's a tough one to understand. Those who are in hell have no understanding. They have no knowledge. They have no perception of God being present. I am present to you right now. I am present to this music stand, but I'm not present in the music stand. So God is present everywhere at once, but His presence is different in different places. Where two or three have gathered together, there He is in our midst. When people gather to worship, God is here in a unique way, different than He is on the top of a mountain, because here He is making Himself known in a way that is different from on top of a mountain. In the Holy of Holies, on the Day of Atonement, there is a specific presence of God that is manifest there. When God made His presence known in the whirlwind or the pillar of cloud or fire, these theophanies, these visions of God, He was making Himself known in a particular way. He is also present to punish. So God is always present to punish. So when people are in hell, God is in a sense present there, because that punishment is active by God at all times. But He's also present to bless. And that's most of the ways that we see the presence of God spoken of. God is a God who is here to bless us at all times. So what is... We're going to switch Wi-Fi networks. And one of the next questions is, just basically, again, how can God be present in this world? The scriptures say Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How can a holy God come into a world that is tainted by sin? He took on the form of human flesh. He was not tainted by sin. And remember, the flesh that He took on was, He was born of a virgin. So the flesh that He took on was not the sin Trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Romans 8:3-4 says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." Likeness of sinful flesh. He did not take on sinful flesh. He was born of a woman, virgin birth, and so that sin nature was not passed on to the flesh of Jesus Christ. And as an offering for sin, because He was perfected and He lived a perfect life, He condemned sin by His death in the flesh. By coming as a man, he was able to condemn sin. Now, when Christ came into the world, there were a lot of hardships for him, because here was God taking on the form of human flesh. He was tempted in all things, and yet without sin. He became thirsty. He became tired. Maybe he got a cold. Maybe he got the flu. I don't know. He stubbed his toe. Maybe he cut himself when he was doing carpentry work. But he lived like a human being, and he underwent all of the problems that we have other than sin. One who is tempted in all sin things, yet without sin, and that's the one that we have to go to at the throne of grace. We come to him because he did not sin. So he took on the likeness of sinful flesh, but he did not take on sinful flesh so that he might come into the world to save sinners from death. Moving on, how can sin be in control? How can God be in control of everything and not in control of sin? If he is in control of sin, did he then create that also? This is one that's baffled many for many years. First of all, how can God be in control of everything and not in control of sin? He is in control of sin. God is in control of all things. Ephesians 1:11 says, who works all things after the counsel of his will. All things after the counsel of his will. He doesn't ask anybody about what's best, what he needs to do next. He has a purpose in all that he does, and it is his will that will be done in all things. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes how many things? All things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So God causes all things. That means good things and bad things. He causes all of them to work together for good for us. We know that God himself does not sin. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is light, he is purity, he is holiness. There is no darkness and sin in him. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So he doesn't cause our temptation. He doesn't cause the evil in our lives. And we cannot blame it on him. When we say, well, there's so much evil in the world, God's in control of all things, therefore God caused evil. It's a conundrum, to be sure, in some ways. John Frame, in The Doctrine of God, put it this way. Somehow, we must confess that both that God has a role in bringing evil about, and that in doing so, he is holy and blameless. God does bring sins about, but always for his own good purposes. So in bringing sin to pass, he does not himself commit sin. Theologians, and even in our own language, we use words like he permitted sin, he allowed sin. Some say he authored sin, he caused sin. And in all of those, we cannot say that God is the source of moral evil. He created an opportunity for that by Adam and Eve making choice. So guess who is responsible for evil in the world? It is not God. It is mankind who chose to do so. Genesis 50:20, I think, is one of those passages that we always should go to when we come to this question. And this is Joseph speaking to his brothers at the end of his everything finally coming out at the end of the book of Genesis. As for you, you meant evil against me. You sold me into slavery. You wanted me dead. All the things that they wanted his brother dead. That's an evil thing. You meant evil against me, but God. Whenever we see the words but God in the scriptures, we know that's a turn of events, and God is doing something greater than what we can see on the outside. God meant it for good. In order to, for a purpose. God always has a purpose, and his purpose is always good. And whenever there are evil things and bad things and calamitous things that happen anywhere in anyone's life, God means it for good. And that purpose is that in this case, it was to preserve the lives of many people. We don't always know what the purpose is, but we know that God causes all things to work together for good. In the end, this may seem like a fallback verse, but I think it's one that's important. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are some things that he knows that we do not know. I don't think I can adequately give an answer to this question. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. God has revealed enough truth to us in the scriptures that we have to pay attention to it. I think it was Mark Twain who said something like, it's not the portions of the Bible that I don't understand that I have a problem with. It's the portions that I do understand that I have a problem with. And that should be the case for us as well. We have plenty to understand. And the things that he's revealed to us, they belong to us and to our children. We pass them from generation to generation that we may be obedient and observe God's word as we live this life. But there are some things we just will not know in this life, and there has to be that tension that we live with. Okay, I hand it to Chris for a minute here.
So we move on to the subject of salvation, and the question that came up along these lines was having to do with the doctrine of election, which obviously is a doctrine that's discussed often, and it can be controversial. If you were to try to corral that question to a couple of categories, this is kind of how it flows. Is election explicitly taught in Scripture? How important is it? How are we to view those who don't affirm this doctrine, and how does that relate then to understanding my person as somebody with free will or moral agency? And so to try to take those questions apart, the first one is this a doctrine that's taught in Scripture. Well, let me just define it really quickly. By election, we mean that action of God whereby he independently from his creation determines those who will be his people. And that in our experience, we experience the election of God, and that the elect are revealed by their acceptance of the gospel of Jesus through no merit of their own and by an act of divine grace. Is that taught explicitly in Scripture? Yes, it is. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1, obviously a passage that Ben taught through significantly. Choosing, predestining, according to the kind intention of his will. These are key words that tell us this is something that God is doing independently of us. And according to his purposes, not ours. We see Romans 8, 28 to 31 as well. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God. We love that passage. And what is that truth anchored to? That truth is anchored to the verses which follow, which say that there is this chain of foreknowledge leading to predestination, leading to calling, leading to justifying, leading to glorifying. And in that entire chain, it is unbroken. Everybody who starts that process will finish that process. If God has determined to know you in the eternity past, you will one day be glorified. And at no part in that chain do you see any act of human will enter into the process. And so we see God again totally in control there. We also see Christ himself in John 6:44. No one can come. Nobody can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Romans 3, 10 through 12. There is none righteous, none who understands, none who seeks. The idea of a seeker-sensitive church is an empty one, right? Because there's no seekers apart from God drawing. Together we have become such that there is none who does good, not even one. And Romans 9, 16 then summarizes it by saying, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. It's not our desire or our ability, but it depends on God who has mercy, those that he chooses to bestow his grace on. So do we see explicitly taught in Scripture this doctrine of God choosing independently of the actions of his creation? Yes, we do, and there are many more verses we could look at, but those are some of the main ones. How important is this doctrine? It is really important for worship. It is really important for worship. We see in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result, so that no one may boast. When we come to God, we come with nothing but gratitude, with no boasting. And so the doctrine of election is a reminder to us constantly that we come to a worship a God who has done all things for us and that we can take no credit. It is also a doctrine that's important for humility. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31, consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things. What's that? You and me. That he, through that he would be able to show off his power. But you see there at the last paragraph, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it is important for our humility, because again, it reminds us that we are not here because somehow there is something in us that drew the eye of God in a unique way, or that enabled us in a way that our neighbor doesn't have an ability to respond to truth. There is no moral superiority on the part of the believer apart from the operation of the grace of God. And lastly, it guards against heresy. The doctrine of election is a firm guard against encroaching legalism, seeking to add to our salvation through works, fear-based obedience, the belief that God's pleasure is derived from our ability to follow rules, and works-based gospel proclamation. That's a good guard against those things. So what are we to think of those who would disagree with this doctrine? We believe strongly that you cannot escape from the reality of God's choosing in Scripture. However, even though election is a doctrine about salvation, it is not a necessary doctrine for salvation. Any person who has placed his or her faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and is trusting in the power of his resurrection for their forgiveness before God will be saved, period. And it is okay if they do not affirm or hold a conviction as we do about how that moment came about in the counsel of God in the heart of man. Spurgeon wrote this in a sermon on the topic: "You would not teach your children, I suppose, to say their prayers backwards and begin at Amen. And you are beginning at the wrong end when you want, first of all, to know your election instead of commencing with repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Additionally, there is so much false information and straw man arguments about the doctrine of election that many who profess to hate the doctrine of election are actually opposed to forms of fatalism, divine indifference, antinomianism, denials of human moral agency that we would agree with. Many times we'll find out that what they don't like when they use the word election are the same things we don't like. We just have a different word for it. So if the subject comes up with somebody, proceed with great love and patience and lots of clarifying questions to make sure you're talking about the same thing. Last question, part of this question was, how does this relate to my free will or moral agency? The doctrine of election does not nullify or contradict any of the other clear teachings in Scripture, such as, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Or Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The doctrine of election does not remove our moral responsibility. It does not remove our human duty to respond to the universal gospel call. It does, however, shine a painful spotlight on the fact that apart from God's direct intervention in our dead hearts, as Ephesians 2:1 says, we are both unable and unwilling, and that last part is important, unwilling to respond to that message. When God calls us to himself, the elect find not that God draws them against their will, but that God has made their will alive and draws them to himself through that will by grace. And these are definitely deep waters, and I'd be happy to speak at more length with any of you that have other questions related to this. But in a nutshell, that's the doctrine of election.
Sorry. Thank you. Let's see if my electrons cause this shocking personality. So thank you, Chris. That's a tough one. That's a big question that many, many people have. And I think you answered well and touched on the fact that how do we respond to people that don't believe that way with grace and with dignity and with charity. And this is what we believe. This is what we teach as a church. But we understand that others might have a different point of view. But this is what we've arrived at. And by the way, when it comes to how do we arrive at these things, maybe just a brief pause here, a word about how we interpret the Bible. Because it's important for us to understand that we don't just read things and just say, well, I think it means this, or I think it means that. The study of the science of hermeneutics is the study of interpretation, interpreting any kind of literature. But Bible interpretation is called hermeneutics. And we always start with what is – I'm going to change colors here. Excuse me. What is the author saying. We want to get to the intent of the author. When Paul wrote these words in Ephesians, he meant something, and there's something that God meant when he wrote it. So what we have to take into account is the culture in which he lived, culture, history, grammar, and one of the things that we believe is key is to take things at first blush literally. How do you take the newspaper when you read it in the morning? How do you interpret it literally? People often say to me, well, you're one of those people that interprets the Bible literally. Well, how am I supposed to interpret it? How do you interpret the newspaper? How do you interpret a science book that you read? So when the Bible says, for instance, Jesus was born of a virgin, that's miraculous, but we believe that it really happened. When the Bible says that Jesus was arrested and he died on a cross and he was buried in a tomb, we believe that literally happened. When the Bible says that he rose from the dead, we believe that that literally happened as well. Now, there are times where the Bible uses language that is figurative, for instance, talking about us hiding under the wings, the feathers of God, and it's a classic example. And that's poetic language, and we don't therefore take everything literally in the Bible. Meaning that God has wings and feathers. It means that God is a protector, and it has a literal significance, but it's given to us in a figurative kind of way. So we have to take grammar into account. What does a sentence mean? What is its subject and its verb and its object and its direct object? And so learning to interpret the Bible, you need to learn grammar. You really do. History, when was it written? By whom was it written? What was the situation that it was written? Did this person write other books of the Bible? What do those books say about this particular subject? The very culture that they're living in. Sometimes the words change meaning even from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. And so we have to, all of these things come together when we look at what the author is saying. We look at the culture. We look at the history. We look at the grammar. And we basically take it literally until it says something that is obviously figurative. And that's how we arrive at what the Bible says and what we believe about the Bible. Okay, let's get on to some questions from last week, and these are somewhat different. What does the Bible say about hermaphrodites? A hermaphrodite is a person who is born and their sex is ambiguous, as they would say. It could either be female or male physically. Oftentimes, these children, when they're born, in the old days, the surgeons would say, okay, mom and dad, you need to decide, do you want this child to be a boy or a girl? And we will do surgery to make it as much like a boy as possible, make him as much like a boy as possible, or we'll make her as much like a girl as possible. We'll administer hormonal treatments with the hopes that this child will have a normal life. And that's a very sad thing, indeed. That's only about 0.01 to 0.07% of the population are hermaphrodites. I think the correct term now is asexual or what? Intersexual. Yeah, intersexual. That hermaphrodite is kind of an old term. But the question is, what does the Bible say about hermaphrodites? It doesn't. The Bible doesn't address that. It is possible, some think, and I'm not saying that it is the case in Matthew 19, where we were last week, that he may have addressed something like this in his culture. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. In other words, from the very beginning, one man, one woman, no divorce. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement that you should not marry, but only those to whom it has been given. So to some people, they have been given the gift of being single for their entire life. And he explains in this way, for there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. We don't know exactly what he means by that. But there were some who were apparently born. Eunuchs were those who oftentimes served in a religious sense or served in a king's court, who were born with no sexual desire or maybe born this way as hermaphrodites. And there was no, they weren't involved in relationships. They did not marry. They did not have children. And so they were free to devote themselves full-time to religious service or to devote themselves full-time to the service of a king. But some of them were born this way from their mother's womb. Now, we don't know whether he's talking about hermaphrodites or someone was just born. Usually these were talking about men. And he says, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. This would be, you have a dog and you want to calm him down, so you get him neutered. And that's what they would often do with some men, neuter them for the purpose of calming them down so that they would have no desire to for women or to marry or to have relationships so that they could serve full-time in the service of God. And then he said there's a third one. So there are these, one who were born this way. There are two that were made that way through surgery. And then there are these also eunuchs who made themselves eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. This does not mean self-mutilization. I think what this means is some decide to put aside relationships of the opposite sex. I'm not going to get married. I don't have any desire to. And for the sake of the kingdom of God, they're just not going to, sex is not an issue for them. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Now, I'm not saying that he's talking about hermaphrodites here, but I am saying that there are people in our society, and even at the time of Christ, who either through birth or surgery or just choice themselves did not partake of normal heterosexual relationships. So here it is. Here's what we're talking about. The point of hermaphrodite is it's an abnormality. It's a sad fact, but it's an abnormality. Exodus 4:11 says, the Lord said to him, to Moses, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God is sovereign in all things. And so when a little baby is born with such an abnormality, we can trust that this child is in God's hands. This is for some reason due to God's choice. John 9:1-3, he, that is Jesus, passed by. He saw a blind man from birth, and he said to his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, or this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Now, Jesus is going to heal this man, we know. But his answer is this, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So he was going to heal this man so that people would see the glory of God in this healing. But the point is here, God made the blind, God made the lame, God made those who cannot hear, God made those who are born without limbs, conjoined twins, hermaphrodites, whatever the abnormality is. And we see them not as freaks of nature, we see them as human beings. We are to have compassion the way Jesus had compassion. One of the first converts outside of Jerusalem was a eunuch. Remember the story? In the book of Isaiah, eunuchs are singled out as those who would be direct in direct line of the blessings of God when Messiah would come, and the eunuchs would rejoice that someone has come who relates to them, who understands them, and redeems them. And that's the way, that's the kind of people that Jesus came to save, the foolish of the world, like us, or people that are born without limbs or born with disabilities of some sort. The point is, we can't really say that the Bible speaks to this specific case, but it does speak to the fact that we are to have compassion on all people, to love them. They are God's creations, and if they are made in the image of God, they have great value with God, and they should have value with us as well. Another question about marriage from last week as well. If a Christian husband or wife indulges in porn, is it biblically okay to divorce the other? Is it biblically okay to divorce another person who's involved in pornography. Matthew 19, again from last week, we didn't go over this, but he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. Why was there divorce? Because of sin. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. From the beginning, there was not supposed to be divorce. It was one man, one woman. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. This word, immorality, is the word that we get our word. It's harder to write, anyway. We get the word pornography. It's the Greek word porneia, which means all manner of sexual sin, any kind of sin outside of the confines of marriage. The question is, if someone is involved in pornography, that it's not an easy question, and every situation is different. But the real question is this person a believer? Is this person repentant? If it's hard for me to imagine a Christian man who is discovered to be involved in pornography, who really wants and is really a Christian, who would not repent of that sin and want to be reconciled to his wife. God's way is always forgiveness. God's way is always to reconcile. God's way is always restoration. So even if someone were to actually commit adultery, in my experience dealing with people over the years, oftentimes people would say, well, if someone commits adultery, if my husband ever cheats on me, he's done. If my wife ever cheats on me, it's over with. In that case, oftentimes it becomes an excuse rather than a grounds for divorce. In most cases, what I've seen, with among real Christians, those who have fallen in this area, they are broken and repentant, and they can be forgiven. That is always God's way, to forgive your spouse for that adultery once they repent, to be reconciled to one another, and to restore the relationship. So oftentimes we look at adultery or pornography or any kind of sexual dysfunction in a marriage that is troubled, it becomes an excuse. I want out of this marriage. Oh, I found out he's doing pornography, so I can get out. No, that is not the case. So, if a Christian woman or wife, husband or wife, indulges in porn, is it biblically okay to divorce the other? It depends on whether that person is repentant, whether they're a believer, and many other things that are involved with that as well. So, same-sex attraction from last week as well. Is it wrong to have same-sex feelings and not indulge in them? Here's the thing. Romans 1, we know this passage. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, because they already left God, he gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So the desire, same-sex desire, is not natural. It is not normal. To have a desire for another person of the same sex, we're wired that way. That's the way God made us, and that is the normal thing. But when there is a desire toward one of another of an opposite sex, of the same sex rather, that is not a natural desire, the Scripture tells us. However, before we get too uppity about that, it says this, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God then gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things. To act on their desires. So it's one thing to desire, but it's another thing to act upon those desires. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Notice some of the things on the list with same-sex attraction and sins. Us, right? many of us. Without understanding, unworthy, unloving, unmerciful. So here is the thing. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13 says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. If you think you got this thing wired and you would never do such a thing or never feel such a way, be careful because pride is creeping and sin is crouching at the door. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. So if you have a same-sex desire, guess what? Many other people do. But notice what it is. It's a temptation, it is not a sin. Till you indulge in it, until you act on it. God is faithful. You may not be faithful, but he is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Beyond what you are able, he gives you all the resources of the new life, of the scriptures, the church, the Holy Spirit living within you. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. So if you have those desires, if you have those feelings, they're just feelings, they're just desires. They're not evil in and of themselves until you think about them and feed them and act upon them. Up until that time, it's a temptation. And realizing, so oftentimes people think that, wow, I'm just a bad person because I keep having these feelings. No, not necessarily. It's something you need to work on in your life because it's not God's best and it's not what is normal. But it is something that can be overcome. And don't think that you are, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God just because once in a while you have a same-sex attraction. It's a temptation, and we deal with that temptation like gossip, being insolent to parents, being angry, being covetous, all of those things. We deal with all of those temptations in the same way. Polygamy. Yes, go ahead.
So I just want to make one quick comment because of where my generation often comes at this issue, and that is, as Christians, we also need to be careful, though, that while it's okay to acknowledge that a desire can be dealt with at the desire level and not become an actual sin, do not adopt that as your identity.
Yeah.
And a lot of people in my generation will adopt same-sex attraction as their identity. I am gay, and because I'm Christian, I don't act on it, but that's who I am. And that's just as wrong as, you know, as a young man in our youth ministry saying, I'm just a luster after young women. That's just who I am. It's my identity. We would say, no, that's an evil thing you desire in your heart. You need to fight that desire. You need to learn to look at the other young women in this room as sisters and not as potential targets for your sexual appetite. And so in a similar way, those who are same-sex attracted, those feelings are real, and they aren't sinful if they are dealt with at the feeling level, but they should not be coddled or accepted as a part of our identity. Our identity is in Christ, and our desire is to be free from a desire for anything which would be a sin.
Yeah, and I would encourage you once again to go to the article we put up last week, Rosaria Butterfield, on standtoreason.org. She deals with that identity issue very, very beautifully. And we must always understand that our identity is that of Christian. We're not as a gay Christian, not as a straight Christian, or not as a bisexual, whatever it may be. Our identity is that of Christian, and that's where we have to control the language once again, but also control the perception that we have as believers. Polygamy, not something we deal with a lot today, but there are places in the United States. I grew up in an area where polygamy was common amongst Mormons, but it's probably something we'll see on the horizon with marriage being redefined. Where is polygamy forbidden in the Bible, particularly given its widespread practice amongst the patriarchs? And again, we go back to Jesus' words. He answered and said, have you not read that he created them from the beginning, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man, singular, shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the beginning of marriage. We always go back to the beginning. Jesus is just reaffirming, this is the way marriage began from the creative order. God's design for marriage was always one man and one woman for a lifetime. The two become one flesh. So what happened? Sin entered the world, just as sin caused divorce, sin caused birth defects, and sin caused polygamy. That's exactly what happened. In Deuteronomy 17:17, the law is being spoken here to mainly to rulers, but it says, he shall not multiply wives for himself. Why? There's a reason behind everything. Or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. Now, who did this happen to in the Old Testament? Solomon. Solomon multiplied wives. He ignored the law. But when you look at the patriarchs, when you look at Abraham, and you look at Isaac and Jacob, and you look at David and Solomon, all of these men who had multiple wives, nothing good came out of it. It affected their children. It affected their walk with God. It affected their trust in the Lord. It affected God's blessings upon their life. And again, as I said before, it affected their children. So no good thing ever came out of polygamy. It was allowed for some reason. I don't know why. And the Old Testament law regulated polygamy, but it was not that way from the very beginning. And in the New Testament, we have this, one of the qualifications of an elder: an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. This excludes being married to more than one. Most think that this means you must be a devoted husband to the wife that you have, and I agree with that. But at its face, it excludes polygamy. It excludes the fact that I could have more than one wife, or any of the elders could as well. So it is, again, one of those things that we always go back to the very beginning. What did God intend for marriage? One man, one woman, and all these things that came after the fall, polygamy, birth defects, divorce, war, all of these things came because of sin that man brought into the world, not because of God. And finally, Ephesians 5, it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Once again, he's quoting Genesis. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Not Christ and his churches, not Christ and his wives, but Christ and his one bride, his one true holy bride. And so even Christ and his bride, the church, is a picture of God's original intent for marriage. I think you're next.
I think we're a little off our 3 minutes per question pace, so we've got 4 minutes left. I think, all right, here we go. This question had to do with some questions related to eschatology, and the first one has to do with the Book of Life. We see that in Revelation 20. We mentioned that at the Great White Judgment Throne that the Book of Life is opened and people's names are checked against that book before they are judged according to their own deeds. And the question had to do with, does the Book of Life refer to in Exodus 32 mean the same book as what we see in Revelation? And if so, does that mean that there are people's names who are blotted out from the Book of Life over time? Exodus 32 says this: but now if you will forgive their sin — this is Moses talking to God after the sin of the people — and if you won't forgive their sin, please blot me out of your book which you have written. And God responds to Moses saying, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. So is that the same book as we see in Revelation, where it says if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire? So is that the same book as we saw in Exodus 32? The Old Testament is the one that is where we see this idea of the Book of Life developed. It comes from a custom at the time of keeping a record of your living relatives. As people were spread out, it's hard to go visit them all the time, and you didn't have Facebook. And so you would write down a record of who was alive, and occasionally people would not be alive anymore, and you would blot their name out of that record of the living. That idea carried over into God's dealing with his people, the idea of blotting people out from a record of the living. You can see in Exodus 17, Deuteronomy 25, 29, 32, is throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 69, 28 also gives us the Book of Life again, a record of the living. And the psalmist says, I want you, God, to blot out all of my iniquitous enemies from your record of the living. He wants no association between them and the righteous. And in Malachi 3:16, we see the people of God, after returning from exile, actually writing a physical book of the living who will keep the covenant of God. And they go to God and say, essentially, we've created a book of life We've written down all of our names, all the people in Israel that are going to commit to keep your covenant now. So what does that have to do with the New Testament? Well, that idea of the Book of Life is now found in the New Testament as well. It shows up first in Philippians 4:3 and then six times in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation 3:5, we even see God promising that he will not blot out the names of people who will be faithful and persevere from his Book of Life. But I do believe that there is an important distinction between the concept of the Book of Life in the Old Testament and the Lamb's Book of Life in the New Testament, though they share similar language. In the Old Testament, the Book of Life contained everyone's name, both the members of Israel and the enemies of God, and you could be blotted out of it by God. Some have speculated that the Book of Life in the New Testament is therefore the same. Everyone who was ever born has an entry in that book, and if they physically die without receiving Christ, then their names are blotted out. But if you look at Revelation 13:8, you read this, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the Book of Life of the Lamb who has been slain." So this verse seems to indicate that those names which are and those names which aren't in the Book of Life of the Lamb have remained static from eternity past. And so I believe for that reason that while God does seem to have a registry of the living that he maintains, and while this imagery is certainly invoked by the Book of Life in Revelation, I do believe that the book in view in the New Testament and which is consulted at the Great Judgment is the book of those who are in Christ and were predestined to be so before time began. And I am so not ready to die on that hill, but it seems reasonable. And for a good perspective, if you want to read someone who totally disagrees with that, in the New American Commentary on Exodus by Douglas Stewart, he has a lengthy discursus on the Book of Life in his treatment of Exodus 32:32, and does a really good job not coming to the same conclusion I did. Abraham's bosom is the next question. What's that all about? Are there scriptures that support Abraham's bosom being paradise? That's a tough question because it's a doctrine that's not very explicitly taught in Scripture. And so, again, it's one I hold very loosely, but here are the pieces of the puzzle. First, the Old Testament, as Ben mentioned, has the notion of Sheol, which is different than our notion of hell. Whereas hell is specifically a place of torment, Sheol was a more general term for the land of the dead. It's often described in a negative way, but it's not a place just reserved for evildoers, but for all who die. Job gives us, I think, a good understanding of a very early understanding of death and future resurrection. He says, oh, by the way, if you remember from the eschatology series, that was what is up with this business over here. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. Job in chapter 10 says, "Before I go and I shall not return," he's talking about dying, "to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order and which shines as the darkness." Here's an interesting phrase. And yet this is the same Job who also in Job 19 said, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." And so his understanding of the afterlife is, I go to this shadowy place of Sheol, and I await there a resurrection where I will see my Redeemer. During the intertestamental period, this idea evolved to a more nuanced understanding of the afterlife. Sheol was understood to consist of two parts: a place of rest called paradise or Abraham's bosom, and a place of torment referred to by the Greek word Hades, although Hades could also do double duty in referring to Sheol in general. There are two reasons I believe it is likely that this understanding is more accurate than not. The first is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, which is a unique parable in that it is the only one to ever mention a personal name. And so there is reason to believe that it is not actually a parable, because that's a general rule of parables, as you don't name names. And so it is quite possible Christ is actually recounting the story of a real man, Lazarus, and his experience in Abraham's bosom. And if not, even if it is just a parable, it was not characteristic of Christ to teach principles in parables by using bad theology. Christ understood the afterlife, and he always used true-to-life situations to illustrate truth in his parables. And so it would be, again, very unusual for him to choose a wrong view of the afterlife to teach this principle to his people if that's not the case. And the second reason I think this might be the case is when you connect a few of the verses in the Bible together, John 3:13 says this, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And so it seems that Christ here is making an explicit statement: nobody who has ever died has yet gone to heaven except for me. That's interesting. In Acts 2, 29 to 36, Peter quotes from several Psalms about the Messiah, making the point that it was not David who ascended into heaven when David talks about ascending when he died, but only Jesus who was not abandoned to Sheol. In Ephesians 4, 7 to 10 also seems to speak of Christ ascending to Sheol and then rising to heaven with the liberated population of paradise. And also in Hebrews 11, 39 to 40, we read that the patriarchs were given approval through their faith, but did not receive what was promised because God was waiting to give something better through Jesus so that apart from us, it says, they would not be made perfect. References to Jesus as the firstborn from the dead in Revelation 1, 5 and Colossians 1, 18, while primarily speaking of God's preeminence in resurrection, may also be referencing the fact that he was the first to rise to heaven. So there are a few more verses that could be connected, but as I said at the beginning, I'm not going to die on this hill, but it does seem, because of that parable and because of Christ's language about nobody ascending before he did, it is quite possible that in the Old Testament, when you died, you went to a waiting place of comfort, and then from there would be able to ascend to heaven with the triumphant resurrected Jesus Christ at the time of his incarnation. But I'm not going to die on that hill. I think Millennium Priesthood, Tribulation Knowledge, and all that good stuff is probably going to have to wait. I think okay. We're out of time. So, right. Thank you.
Okay. We are out of time for answering questions. So we're going to close with our close. We have a closing song? Yeah, we're going to do that. Thank you for submitting those questions. And we'll do this again sometime, and maybe when we've got more time.
Thank you, guys. And we want to end this. You know, what is this all? You know, you're if you guys are like me, your heads might be spinning a bit. But please stand. And we want to close this all to God's glory. And as we think of the doctrine and some of the difficult things and some of the things hard to grasp, we can rest that God is worthy, and it's to his glory that we sing.
King of Kings, you are my everything.
In Him, even as we consider the truth that comes from His Word. So you are dismissed. Sorry we're late this week, but it's good. So go in His peace.
To the King.